Solipsism. It's a philosophical position. It's a psychological pathology. And it's sometimes a spiritual dilemma for Christians. Solipsism is a word composed of two roots. One, sola, or alone, as in o solo mio. And another, ipse, itself alone. So it means self alone. Solipsism as a philosophical position is that nothing really exists outside the mind. Everything there is, the entire universe of things, exists within you and within your mind. There's a Descartes, the philosopher, who was trying to find whether he really existed or not, and finally came to the conclusion, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. There's something that's thinking these thoughts, so that something must exist, so I must exist. It's a little harder for the philosopher to say, cogito ergo sumus, I think, therefore, we are. The bridge to the rest of the world doesn't exist. Bishop Berkeley, the Anglican theologian and philosopher, had the same kind of idealism, that all that exists are ideas. Solipsism as a psychological malady is a pathological. There are people at various stages in life who think that really nothing exists outside of them. The entire cosmos is in their being, and there is no bridge from them to an outside world if an outside world exists. Practically speaking, even though a person may not be pathological or philosophical, there is a sense in which many Christians live so much in their own world that it's as though they're hermetically sealed in some kind of booth because their thoughts and their energies are all about themselves. And they are practical solipsists because every aspect of their life is related simply to their own little world rather than the greater world out there. Now, solipsism is a special problem when it comes to God's providence, because some Christians view the providence of God only as supplying me what I need in good time, intervening on my behalf for my little world, and they don't understand the grand scope of God's providential care, his providential government of the whole world. As Nixon said, we're all Keynesians now in a way. Given the individualism of modern America, we can say we're all solipsists now. We're all concerned about me and I. We all are a bit egotistical. We all are very, very concerned about us and our deeds and our interests. When we come, however, to a book like Ezekiel, we see a much broader perspective on what's going on in the world. And in Ezekiel chapter 29, we have something that shows that God has a much bigger picture and a much bigger plan than simply meeting our needs. Because as we get to Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel foresees a devastating attack on a land called Egypt after a devastating attack on a city called Tyre or Tyrus. And he says that God is going to allow the conqueror of Tyrus to get paid for his efforts because he's going to give him Egypt and all the spoils of Egypt because he really didn't get compensated for doing what God wanted him to do in Tyrus. He came up empty. And God says, I pay better than that. And even though this man, Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't know me, he's not loyal to me, he's not a believer in me, he's doing what I want, so I'll pay him. He didn't get paid in Tyrus. We'll give him payment in Egypt. There's a mysterious working of God in the world through providence, and it's much, much bigger than what we might think in our little solipsistic world. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 29 and learn some lessons tonight about God's government. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for thy sovereignty over all the world. Our God is on the throne, and that throne has a government whose writ reaches to every country in the world, whose care and methodical government is existing everywhere. Lord, we're thankful that this world is not out of control, that ultimately there is a monarchy in the world, that thou dost sit on the throne, thou art king, and we thank thee that all power is in thy hands. So Lord, help us to submit to thee in unconditional surrender in our own life, and we pray tonight as we come to this particular text that we might have a fresh cleansing from sin and from defilement, that we might have fresh unction from on high, that we might rightly see, interpret, apply, and make part of our life thy holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we see here providence, the worldwide reach. It's interesting that prophets, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, see a much bigger world than simply their own world. Their own world is prophet, their own world is a school of prophets, their own world is Judah or Israel, but see God working in the world at large. Now, there are three kinds of views of providence. One is a really crabbed view of providence. A crabbed view of providence is closer to that solipsistic extreme. When we say, give us this day our daily bread, we understand that God has a providential role in our life. When we want promotion, not from the east or from the west or from the south, we look for God to give us promotion. When we're praying for a successful conclusion of a test or a promotion at a job or even a job at all or the meeting of a need, we become very focused on us, the relationship between God and us. That's a crab view. There's a little bigger view, which is what we may call the concentric circle view. It starts with us, but then it goes to our nearest family members, and then perhaps our extended family members who have issues, and then the local church, and maybe it goes even as broad as our country. But in fact, the picture really has to be extended to a comprehensive, not a crabbed, not simply the concentric circle around, concentric circles around us, but a comprehensive view of God's providence. And here we see that God has got a econometric model with gazillion variables. He has got so many things going on in so many parts of the world that serve his great drama of redemption that he has a absolutely global and transcendent perspective on life. Here it is. Egypt is going to get theirs. But before that, Tyre is going to get theirs. And Tyre is this supremely wealthy, wonderfully affluent, and cosmopolitan society that's divided into two twin cities. There's Tyre on the land, the capital of Phoenicia, and then there's the fortress Tyre, which is an island a number of miles off the shore where all the goods and wealth were maintained, an island, a little island paradise, the richest place in the world of Ezekiel's time. It had tremendous sophistication in the arts and the finances. It was a crossroads and trading center for the ancient world. It was legendary for its wealth and riches. And God had had enough with Tyre. Their ticket had been punched. They were going to fall. They were going to fall in stages. And the first stage was Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of this new and emerging superpower called Babylon, was going to turn his attentions to Tyre, and he was going to lay siege to it. It was a very, very difficult conquest of the city on land. And this is characterized by people who are carrying so many burdens, building so many ramps, that every head gets bald. That is to say, they're kind of carrying these things on their head, and their scalps are worn to baldness because they're carrying so many loads between their hands and their head. And every shoulder is peeled because they're carrying so much on their shoulders. A whole tire ultimately falls, and Nebuchadnezzar is looking for some spoils, the spoils of war. He's worked hard to take this city, and unfortunately, all the goods are in the island. And there's no way Babylon has any kind of navy that can get out and conquer the Tyre on the island. And so therefore, he comes up empty. He wipes out Tyre, the twin city on the land, and he doesn't get any labor for it. He doesn't get any wages for it. So God says, I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar do a second thing for me. I'm going to let him take Egypt. And I'm going to give him Egypt. I appreciate what that guy did for me. He knocked off Tyre. And now I'm going to pay him his wages. He's going to go down to Egypt, knock off Egypt, one of the three superpowers of that time. And in doing so, he's going to make off with a fabulous amount of spoils. I have given him the land of Egypt. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me. He said, when he went to Tyre, he had no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. So here's this interesting international, global kind of intrigue that God is in charge of. And Tyre falls, no wages. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar gets to take Egypt. No, there he gets full wages. And God has accomplished his purpose in the Middle East of that particular time. Now, don't be confused, because many of you have heard the story of the fall of Tyrus. It's in two parts. The first part is Nebuchadnezzar. The second part is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great knows that all the spoils are on that island. The city is gradually being rebuilt on land, but still Tyre, the capital, exists on an island. And he does something remarkable. He has his army build a mound, a berm, that goes all the way out to that island. And ultimately, in one of the great feats of warfare, Alexander the Great, still prior to being 30 years old, successfully builds that berm out to the island, conquers the city, only to find that most of the wealth floated away on ships before he got there. That's the trouble. It wasn't exactly blitzkrieg when they saw that mound coming. They sort of prepared. Some people, you don't have to be rocket scientists to say, you know, I think he's probably going to want our wealth. And maybe since we have a good navy, maybe we should send it to some Swiss banks on numbered accounts. That's what happened. All right, so first of all, there is this providence, the worldwide reach. Secondly, we have a different lesson here from God. In Ezekiel chapter 29, we have providence, the work reward, or the worker's reward. Here we have something that's puzzling. It's puzzling that God rewards Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, as he's variously called in the Bible, knows nothing of God and is not intentionally serving him. He's just doing his thing. And he is unconsciously and unintentionally doing the will of God. And God is blessing him with wages. Now, this is not only a puzzle, but it's a paradox. The paradox is that Nebuchadnezzar has, a few years earlier, laid siege to Jerusalem and utterly wasted God's city, the city on a hill. He has destroyed that glorious place of God's residence, Solomon's temple. He has not left a stone upon a stone in Jerusalem. It is now 701 B.C., And years after devastating the promised land, he is rewarded by God for doing God's purpose on Tyre. Now, what do we make of this? Well, we derive from this puzzle, this paradox, a principle. It's really worth a person's while to do what God wants them to do. Simple as that. It is worth a person's while to do what God wants them to do, intentionally or unintentionally. Fact is, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is not a skinflint. He's not parsimonious. He's not tight-fisted with his workers. God pays ample wages. He generously rewards those who does things that he wants done. And he doesn't stiff his employees. He doesn't have anybody work for free. And in fact, at the judgment seat of Christ, we can reckon that everything we've done for Christ, every work we've done, will have an appropriate reward. So, first of all, providence, the worldwide reach. We've got to stretch our solipsistic perspective and see that all over the world today, some very unusual people might be rewarded for doing things even unintentionally that serve the purposes of God in preparing for the last great days and the second coming of Christ. Secondly, we have to get through our heads. Providence, the worker's reward, that God is looking to reward those who do what he wants done, who serve him. Third, let's understand providence, the wise reasoning from this passage. First of all, let's understand the analogy. The analogy is Nebuchadnezzar takes Tyre. He's rewarded with Egypt. He takes tremendous spoil and prey. He takes wages for his army. I bet there's an analogy between what he did and what we do for God. If he rewards Nebuchadnezzar for his service, there's an analogy of rewarding others for their service for him. This is what we call a fortiori reasoning. That is to say, he who says A must see B. A fortiori means it necessarily follows. Now, here's the a fortiori reasoning here. Number one, God rewards Nebuchadnezzar, a man who is unintentionally serving him, who is indeed antagonistic to God's people and takes them into submission and slavery in Babylon, and is fully rewarded by God. Now, if we, in fact, intentionally serve God and do what he clearly wants us to do according to the will of God in Scriptures, then we will at least equally be lavishly rewarded by God himself. That's good a fortiori reasoning. If Nebuchadnezzar gets to go to the trough for doing these things unintentionally, because God is being served by him in that respect, as he says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. He did a great deal, even though he didn't even know what he's doing. Won't God reward me? Even though I only get the work done by his power, by his grace, by his prompting, by his motivation. And the answer is yes. Nothing that we do for God will be not rewarded. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But the whole purpose of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, is to deal out rewards for works, for labor, nothing else. So, let's understand the application. When we read this, we understand that God motivates by incentivizing service for him. And he puts this in here, not for Nebuchadnezzar. He puts this passage in the Bible for us so that we will wisely reason about the incentives God has instinct in his economic system to say, if I reward Nebuchadnezzar for doing this, you can count on me for being a wage-paying God. Whether you deserve it or not is neither here nor there. You do service to me, and I reward you. If God will do this for Nebuchadnezzar, he will do this for me. And so therefore, we need that kind of motivation. Many of you heard the retelling of the story of Thanksgiving through various outlets this year. Over the last few years, people have discovered the true story of Thanksgiving. There was, when our pilgrims came over, the first days, an experiment in socialism. And the idea was that everybody would grow collectively a crop, and they would give the fruits of that crop to everyone who needed it. And after that effort in socialism, half the people starved to death. And Governor Bradford opened up his Bible and said, something is wrong here. This isn't working. This idealism we have is going to kill us all. I think what the Lord wants us to do is have everybody have his own plot. And every person will grow his food on his plot and not somebody else's. He said, it seems that when someone is working for somebody else and for a diffuse and uncertain reward, they don't work. And we're all going to die. So everybody has his own plot. And if, in fact, you grow more than you need, you can sell it to the others. And suddenly, they had an amazing economic turnaround, convincing Governor Bradford that this was God's way in economic affairs, to create private property and enlighten self-interest in a way that benefited everybody, rather than this idea of socialism they came over with on the boat. Well, God does incentivize our labor. Again, it's a paradox, because without him we can do nothing, we don't deserve anything, we're sinners and all that. But God, through almost every book of the Bible, holds out rewards for our labor and for our service. He incentivizes certain kinds of behaviors as a result of holding out in front of us very special rewards. You've heard me talk a million times, maybe a few more than that, on meditation. God says, I want you meditating on the Word of God. I want you to meditate. I want you to be delighting in my Scriptures. And so here's what I'll do. I'll make you successful in everything you do. But it's that way in everything. Every command that God gives in the Bible, he attaches a reward to it. And so therefore, we see this particular analogy between Nebuchadnezzar's work and ours. We apply a fortiori reasoning, and we say, well, then any little labor I do for the Lord will be very worthwhile, much more important than doing my games or play or any other job I have, because God is watching, and he'll give me my wages. And therefore, we make the application. What kind of things in the Bible does God incentivize? What kind of things does he call service to him? And we identify those things that he calls service to him, and we say, Lord, help me do them. Help me not to be slothful or lazy in thy service. Help me to seek thy well done at thy judgment seat. Help me, even though I don't deserve thy wages, to get all the rewards thou hast promised for this kind of service for thee. One of the problems, I think, in Christian work is that people can't visualize the kinds of blessings that God gives for service for him. That's why they'd rather go roller skating than witnessing. That's why they'd rather go to the pie shop than give out tracts or whatever it may be. Because they see present gratification, instant gratification, of doing their own selfish little thing in their own solipsistic world. And they don't understand there's a world of rewards out there just waiting to be claimed if we take God at his word
and serve him. Well, let's not be solipsist. Let's not be imprisoned in a little circle of regrets and ideas and what's happening to me and mine. But see, there's a much broader world of God's providence out there. It has a worldwide reach. And there are workers' rewards to be had. And wise reasoning suggests, if God will pay Nebuchadnezzar, he'll pay me too, by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account of in advance of what's going to happen in the world, before it ever happens. And Lord, we know Ezekiel is one of those books that has shown again and again how prophecies come true in real time after they're made, showing the absolute control of our God over every single detail of life, and not only personal lives and personal spiritual experiences, but our God is a governor of nations and world politics and guiding all themes to an inevitable end in the drama of redemption. So Lord, help us to have that broader perspective and help us to seek thee and do what thou hast said and expect the promised rewards from thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.